All right, episode 71. Welcome back to Stillwaters. We're continuing the Book of John where I yap for 45 minutes and give you my Andre quips. But, the purpose of this podcast is to, other than giving you my 2 cents, but giving you a sense of peace and maybe different understanding from the Word of God. I chose the word because, there's other things you can do, other books and topics, but I've noticed in my years being on this earth, if that's worth any salt, the Bible just does something that nothing else can do. You could ration it out to maybe everyone's just having some weird chemical experience. That's a valid answer. That only leads to the next question, which is, how is everyone, a third of the planet, having the same chemical experience? I've seen people doing complete 180s through the Holy Spirit. So let's just read some of this stuff and see what it does for you. But John chapter 9. Let's see here. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, I don't know how I'll be honest, I'm not sure how they could know when he was blind from birth, like as if there's different types of blindness, but I digress. Verse 2, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, there's been sermons on this. What I want you to notice that they lived in a time where if you had some type of physical infirmity, it was because you or your parents messed up. And the fact that they say this man or his parents, that he was born blind, like I didn't know that you can mess up in the womb. Like I didn't think that was possible, but there it is. You must have messed up somehow. But I digress. Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Isn't that an interesting way, an interesting attitude to face problems? Instead of looking at problems and picking out and figuring out who did this and why is that and getting a judge, jury, and executioner, Jesus sees it as an opportunity that the works of God might be displayed. And that's an interesting attitude. Verse 4. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. There he goes again. I deem himself as the light. Verse 6. After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eye. Go, he told him. Wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." Oh, okay. But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." Okay, I gotta stop right here. Hold on now. I'm surprised he's got mud in his eyes. He can walk, and he somehow knew where Siloam was. Maybe someone helped him, but I just find that to be, for a blind guy, he's doing pretty good. Verse 12, "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. My goodness, that keeps happening, doesn't it? Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. They're asking some questions. Verse 17, Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. They still not believed that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Now, I've heard one person, I want to pause here. I did hear one conversation suggesting that the reason why they didn't want to answer is because if you notice in the previous verse 2, the disciples asking Rabbi who sent this man or his parents. So maybe they were scared that, you know, the Pharisees are trying to get them to admit they sinned, and that might have led to some bad results later. That was a cool lightning strike. Let's see. Verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Oh, there you go. who already had decided that anyone who acknowledges that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. All right, can't come to church. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. I think we make songs out of that. Verse 26. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciple too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's an interesting criteria. Verse 34. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. My God. You didn't have a leg to stand on, huh? Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. My God, what kind of statement is that? Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Ooh. Yeesh. Chapter 10. Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, any one of you who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by other ways is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus uses figure of speech. But the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Basically calling them out. Verse 7. Therefore Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. That's pretty distinctive. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I gotta pause right here. I think it's unfortunate how many Bible verses have been, I don't want to say butchered, but quote mined out of context. We kind of take the verse and extrapolate it, never realizing this whole verse seems to show the significance between the Messiah, Jesus, and a Pharisee. It's almost like suggesting that any time you're preaching, teaching, educating, encouraging, strengthening, comforting, and your teaching voids the concept of Jesus. Now, to be fair, I get it. We like to encourage and teach and et cetera, et cetera, give tips and hints and instructions to people. I would say, let me lower this a bit. For the sake of, you know, helping them, you know, maybe you don't want to sound too spiritual, and I respect that. But it's interesting to note that it would seem that doing so, despite your best intentions, despite your best intentions, that is causing more harm than good. Because ultimately, there's going to be so many different types of people. I would argue a Pharisee or a Sadducee, they have the more terms for them, but ultimately, they're individuals that offer a solution without offering the real solution. That was always my gripe with the self-help industry. It's not bad, but it's not good, because as you can see, Jesus uses very definitive language to ensure the success of one's change and effort. And the reason why I'm going on this tirade is because I have seen people, based on their experiences and testimony, where they've done everything. They've done willpower, they've done why power, they've done this, that, and the other power, they've done self-help, they've done this and that. And the result is usually a relapse, struggle, pain. And quite frankly, this is what the Bible is teaching. It shows you that human will by itself, without the correct source of help, will lead to it's gonna lead bad. There's really no elegant way of saying it. Fact, there we go. Do that. And I would say the main thing, I think it's in John 15, but he says, "Ye are the vine, I am the branches, and without me you can do nothing." That's a pretty definitive statement by Jesus. Now, he uses this very definitive language. Honestly, I wish he didn't, because that way you would have more wiggle room, but he doesn't. So there's that. So I want you to notice he keeps doing that. You'd think he wouldn't, you know, you think he gave you some grace, but he doesn't seem to be doing that. He keeps referencing a definitive point that without me, it's just not going to work. Or should I say, without believing in me, having your sins forgiven, reconciliation with God, and without my Holy Spirit to help you navigate through the vicissitudes of life in your own unique path, you're not gonna make it. It's just not an effective way to go through life without him. But in any event, verse 13, 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Now that right there is an interesting little parable, right? He's showing that when trouble comes, and trouble's coming, you're not a shepherd, you're a hired hand, some guy who's just doing it for the money, he's gonna skedaddle. I suspect some people had some hired hand relationships. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." He said, and not just that he knows them, but they know him. "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep's pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." That's an interesting phrase. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Now that's interesting. That's an interesting command, like the command to give your life. Other than that, you usually don't do that. Verse 19, the Jews heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed in a ravaging mind. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of a blind? Oh, he's got some evidence. Then came the festival of dedications at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Ooh, my goodness. That's quite the statement. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. That is something you don't want to hear. Verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, nor will they be snatched them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Okay. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. From which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good works, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you are a mere man. Claim to be God. Now that right there, I think there's a scene from The Chosen that correlates with that. But in any event, there you go. There you go. Jesus claimed to be God. Yup. So, you know, you might have read some books by C.S. Lewis, and he kind of goes on a rant about, you know, Jesus is not just some random religious goody-two-shoes, peaceful, kind of hippie guy who had some cool religious teaching. Oh, this guy, not only did he do miraculous things, that's one thing. Then he made this claim. He made that claim. I and the Father are one. I guess when you say it like that, that means you claim to be God. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, it is not written in your law, I have said you are gods. If he calls them gods to whom the word of God came, the scriptures cannot be set aside. What about the one whom the Father sets apart at his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. Whoa, now look at that. Verse 38. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they try to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. I love how he used that. He just said that if you don't believe in me, that's fine, but you can't deny the evidence. Look at all the prophecies I'm doing. Look at all the things I'm doing. I'm literally doing what all the prophets from the Old Testament prophesied about. You can't deny that. Well, they weren't having it. So, verse 40, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptized in the early days. Then he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Well, there you go. Now, this is weird. You got one group of people who won't be convinced. You got another group of people that they're coming. They're like, yeah, this makes sense. So let that be a lesson in regards to, I want to say, your calling or your ministry or whatever it is you're doing. You're going to have an X amount of people believing you. You're going to have an X amount of people that regardless, it don't matter what you do. You can blow these people out with a stick of dynamite. They'll still stay with you. But then there's people where you can't use super glue. They won't stick by you. So there's just two types, man. You can't be discouraged by that experience, because if they did it to Jesus, Lord have mercy. I don't know what they're going to... If you can cure a brother from blindness, and they still hate you, my goodness, I'm not sure what you can do. I don't know, give them a jelly-filled donut, like, they just, I don't think they're going to like you. They just won't be convinced. John chapter 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that the Son may be glorified through it." Okay, that's a pretty ambiguous way of comfort. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Okay. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." He waited 48 hours. Verse 8, "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." That's a very interesting attitude. Verse 12, his disciples replied, "Lord, if he's asleep, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Now that alone requires a little bit more reflection. So Jesus is so confident in eternal life that when someone dies, he doesn't see the end. He just sees them as sleeping. Think about that for a second. Like, that's how confident he is over his power over death. So when he promises eternal life, when he sees someone die, he's like, "Yeah, it's whatever. I can wake him up at any point I want." That's how much control and authority he has. Yo, that's pretty wild. Like, it's not like when someone, it's interesting to me how when people die, you know, we get all sad, we're upset, this sucks because now, you know, so-and-so is not with me anymore, and this sucks, and that makes sense. That's a natural human response to grieve, because you see it all throughout the Bible. You read the Old Testament, people cried for Moses for a month or 40 days. So Elijah got taken up by the flaming chariot. This dude tore his clothes. Some Adventure Time level behavior. You ever see that show where they just tear their clothes in half? Yeah, that's grief. You know, it's bad when you tear up your own clothes, you guys. I don't think they had a Target back in the day, so, you know, I don't think it's easy to just bust out on a pair of clothes. Tore their clothes. And yet, when someone dies by Jesus, this brother is unfazed, not deterred. You know, I think it kind of irritates me. This is one of my pet peeves, when people say Jesus wept, but they don't explain why he wept. He wasn't crying for himself. He wasn't crying because, "Oh, you know, I'm emotional." No. Jesus cried because he felt sorry, like Jeremiah. He was the weeping prophet. He was doing a homage of Jeremiah. He's like, "Man, I feel sorry for Jerusalem because he rejected me. Now all hell's about to break loose." It wasn't like, "Oh boy, they rejected me. This sucks." He's already got the love of the Father. He's chilling. So the fact that Jesus reacts to people's death, he still cries. He weeps for Lazarus, obviously, as we continue further. It's one of the shortest verses and most powerful, but I just think it's interesting. Notice how he reacted. The Jairus' daughter, oh, she's sleeping. I mean, like, this guy is just undeterred by the things that we are crying about. He's like, "All right, just another Tuesday." It should give you a comfort and confidence. And what does he know or has experienced that warrants such conviction and confidence? Because you know me. Listen. If you told me I had to raise someone up from the dead, I'd start sweating. All right? We sweat over, like, trying to heal people, praying for them and oil this and prayer that, and do you feel better? This brother, someone's dead. He's just like, all right, well, give me some space. Let me do my thing. Just another Tuesday for this man. Anywho, I digress. Verse 14. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Okay. Verse 16. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Okay. Out-of-pocket statement by Thomas. Verse 17. On his arrival, let me rephrase that. The reason why Thomas said that is because the situation has gotten so contentious with the Jews, or at least the ones that don't believe in Jesus, that the possibility, because you got to realize, we just read in the chapter that they picked up stones to stone him. This man's on the hit list now. They got a bounty on this man. Like, you know, when they pick up stones to kill you for blasphemy, it's not like it just goes away within within 3 days. My God, he's on the hit list. And so Thomas says something suggesting, like, hey guys, when we go, whatever happens, happens. It's whatever goes down, basically. So this is pretty contentious. Makes you wonder, if your pastor said some out-of-pocket stuff and then people threatened to kill him, would you still show up to church? Something to think about. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. I gotta pause again. Why is that significant? Why does the Bible tell you 4 days? Because Jewish law, now I'm not a Zionist. I don't know all Jewish traditions and Hebrew numbers. My brain is kind of smooth. I can't even figure out the numbers we got in America. But what I want to tell you is this. Jewish tradition, you know, I ask these kind of questions like, why did it matter that Jesus rose from the dead in 3 days? You know, that seems kind of like oddly specific and bizarre. It's because in Jewish tradition, if a person dies, but they, for whatever reason, wake up, I don't know, like they were in a coma or something, like, I don't know, miraculously healed, then the concept was that your spirit didn't left your body. You were just unconscious. It was a very strange time frame, whatever. So point is, I probably butchered the concept there, but the point is this. 3 days, if you're dead and you haven't eaten water or drank, you haven't eaten food or drank water and you've been in those cloths for 3 days, you were pronounced dead. If you woke up 71 hours later, they would assume you were just sleeping. That's why when Jesus makes that comment, it's kind of like a stab to the Pharisees, like, oh, he's just sleeping. But it's been 4 days, so he's not sleeping. He's pronounced dead. And you'll notice Jesus does that on purpose. So he does two things. He seems to be doing it on the Sabbath, and he also seems to undermine the authority of the Jews and their, you know, their credentials, because they're saying so-and-so is dead. And Jesus is saying so-and-so is asleep, knowing it's been 4 days. He didn't show up at day two, day one, day three, or day before Sabbath. He deliberately did that. He's staging all this to make a point. But in any event, verse 18, now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to him, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Well, that's a valid point. She made a pretty definitive point. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into this world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is acting for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met her. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforted her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out.
They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Now, hold on, it's verse 35. Jesus wept. Woo! My God, two words. Verse 36, then the Jews said, "See how he loves him?" He loved him. But some of them said, "Could not have he opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" My God, they really throwing shit on them. Can you imagine that? This guy, he could heal blind people, but, you know, he didn't do this. My God. Everybody's a critic is not an understatement. Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days." Now I want to pause right there. Hold on now. Now Jesus can raise Lazarus up. He can stop storms. He can walk on water. He can get resurrected from the dead. In fact, as you know, he rose from the dead and the stone was removed. He moved it himself. Why is he asking us to move it? I think it's interesting to suggest that God is so interested in relationships that even something as mundane as moving a rock, he wants us in on the process with him. If we move the rock, he'll raise him up. I'll take it. Well, that's the least I can do. Then, verse 40, then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Now, that's interesting. If you believe, roll the stone away also is equivalent to do you believe? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." You know, there's sermons on this, but people would say, if he said, "Come forth," everyone in the earth who's dead would have to get raised up. He had to say Lazarus specifically, but I digress. Verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting on the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Now I gotta pause right here. I don't know what deal. The Bible doesn't really explain. I don't know what deal these people made with the Romans, but for whatever it is, it sounds like the Romans get protection and law and order in exchange. They want taxes, and it looks like they got a deal set up where Jews are, I'm not sure what they are, not first class citizens. They're definitely some type of second class citizens, but they get the benefit of maybe having some favor with Rome. Well, it seems that if this Jesus guy keeps doing his thing, the Jews, or they get the powers that be, will lose their favor with the Romans, and they're going to lose their jobs. It's unfortunate that they weren't willing to give up what they had to experience what they could have had. Verse 49. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from that country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleaning before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. As they stood in the temple court, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given order that anyone who found out where Jesus was to report it so that they might arrest him. Now they really want to kill this brother. I think we'll do chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. As if you forgot. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. He's just chilling. Then many took about a pint of pure nard and an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." Now, I want to stop right there. A lot of people like to point Judas as this greedy money kind of guy. As you can see, he literally says, "sold and the money given to the poor. It was worth a year's wages." So he's trying to understand what is the value here. Jesus' feet or helping the poor. He's trying to figure out, this is a question of value. For some reason, people like to paint Jesus as like this greedy money guy. And it's like, that's not the only purpose of his character. I think God uses him as a concept of, this is what it looks like when you say you love God, but clearly you love ambition, but you kind of use a moralistic tone. That's a whole other topic. Verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keepers of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Ooh, there you go. Yikes. There's a report, not to say I'm wrong, but there's actually they actually have another book. I think it's called The Book of Judas. Whether that's true or not is irrelevant. It gives a perspective that if Judas was as corrupt as the Bible suggests, first of all, it says Satan entered into him. But I think it's interesting how when he takes the money from the blood money for giving up Jesus, he throws it. And then he hangs himself. It's just, it doesn't, either he's schizophrenic or it's not adding up. You don't sell out your friend for $500, but then you want to throw the money. So which is it? Like the character that's being described, like we suggest, and what's happening are two different things. So I just want you to notice, like, this is what happens when you have ambition, but your ambitions, you're just using God as a prop to help you with your ambitions. I think that's what's really happening. I don't think, to suggest he's just a greedy guy is, that's not, there's some things that happen later in the story that it just doesn't match with that persona. In any event, verse 7, leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she would save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will also have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Lord have mercy. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Now it's funny how the second Jesus gets some influence, now he's on the hit list of hell. Verse 12, the next day the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord of the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king has come and seated on a coat, on a donkey's colt." It's prophecy. Verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified, that's an interesting word, did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him When he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look now, look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Ooh, that's an interesting phrase. "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now it is time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told him, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." You may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. "So, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogues. For they love human praise more than the praise from God. Oh my goodness. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me has seen the one who sent me. I have come into this world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my word but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day, for I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Well, 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 doesn't Jesus talk in third person? I want you to focus on that phrase. Verse 43 of John chapter 12 might be the most important. And we'll do 42. "Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue." I don't know what the synagogue is like. It must be the club. It must be where the party's at, because ain't nobody want to get put out of that place. Verse 43, "For they loved human praise more than the praise from God." Well, it's been 45 minutes, my yap sesh, but my advice to you is you got to make the ultimate choice. Are you more concerned by getting accolades and acceptance by the world than you are to be rejected by your Father in heaven? Because it seems like that right there is the most important choice you'll have to make in your own mind. Hopefully they're not mutually exclusive, not like you have to be hated by people, but if it comes down to it, well, that's all I got to say. You have a blessed day, and I'll talk to you later. Deuces.